Philippians chapter 2. Would you turn there, please? And I wish to read the two verses that will be the focus of our attention, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There are some broad principles in our approach to the Bible that if we fail to understand them and apply them with some accuracy and wisdom, we will miss the whole message of Scripture. For example, what is God's one great purpose and plan? What is project number one for God? What if we think that project number one is God's attempt to make all people safe and happy? The Bible will quickly close to us. The Bible as a whole will not provide us a coherent message. What the Bible makes clear is that project number one for God is securing for himself maximum glory and praise. That purpose does have marvelous pleasures planned and purposed for those who come to know and love and worship God, but all that pleasure for us is project number two with God, not project number one. Here's another broad principle of Scripture that, if missed, will distort the whole message of the Bible. It is vital, it is fundamental that we come to an understanding of how God's activity and our activity fit together in the whole saving purpose of God. God must be at work for sinners to be saved. But we don't forever sit passive. There are things which we are called upon to experience and to do. God has purposed to rescue us from our folly and from our selfishness and from our rebellion. Well, what is God's action and work in that rescue, and what do we do? There are people who have never seriously read the Bible, and they're satisfied to say, well, God helps those who help themselves. That settles it for me. That makes sense, doesn't it? And they repeat the mantra, God helps those who help themselves. There are those who do read the Bible and somehow find a rationale for a salvation that is largely dependent on human effort. Roman Catholic theology is patently a works righteousness religion. But at the other extreme, there are those who say it's all God's work. God chooses some people. He then puts spiritual life in them. He regenerates them. He calls those people, and they're saved without any response or endeavor on their part. Well, let me say that the people who claim it's all God's work and we do nothing, they are closer to the truth than the other extreme that makes Christianity into a human system of merit and effort. But the Scriptures, my friends, the Scriptures studied and understood with Holy Spirit illumination, put together, and they keep together divine work and human response. And there is probably no single passage in all the Bible that shows this gracious combination more clearly, more succinctly than the two verses I read a moment ago. Would you read them again with me? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I've referred to those two verses many times in preaching and teaching, and I now frequently turn to them when I'm teaching African pastors. But this text recently arrested my attention with a renewed focus, and I believe in recent weeks I've been given help of the Lord, help from God to freshly study this marvelous passage, and the result has been refreshing, but it's also been humbling. It's been refreshing because I've realized that I haven't misused the text. I mean, if you carefully study a text that you've used many times, and you realize, wow, I've missed it completely, and I've abused this part of God's Word, that would be distressing. Well, thankfully, that has not been my experience, but it has been humbling to realize how little I've understood of what the Apostle Paul is saying in the text. We will not exhaust the text this morning, but with the Spirit's help, I trust we will gain something today that perhaps we've not enjoyed up to this point. There are three lines of thought that I want to set before you. They're rather obvious. I want us to think about the context in which Paul blends our work with God's work, the context in which Paul blends our work with God's, and then the command that Paul gives to our working, and thirdly, the confidence that he expresses of God's working. Well, first of all, then, the context in which Paul blends our work with God's work. And I want to underscore the context in two ways. I want to, first of all, underscore the broader context in Paul's whole theology. Now, the broadest context for verses 12 and 13, of course, is the whole Bible, right? Anytime you come to one part of the Bible, a verse, a chapter, a passage, the broadest context for that one part of the Bible is the whole Bible. But I'm not concerned about the broadest context. I'm concerned for a moment about the broader context of Paul's theology in the New Testament. And that broader context is clear and emphatic that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. If someone came to me today, if one of you came to me today and said, Pastor Andy, I realize that I'm not right with God, and I know that I have many sins that must be forgiven, and I want to know God, and I want my sins to be forgiven. Well, what do I do? My friends, I would say to you, like the Apostle Paul said to a man a long time ago, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do we do to remove ourselves, to find deliverance from the judgment of God? How do we come to be right with God? There's a real sense in which we can say we do nothing. Because even when we say we believe on Christ, we come to faith in Christ, that's not a work that we're doing to impress God. You know, it's not like God gave the law and a long time ago said to people, now do all these commandments and I'll save you. I'll take you to heaven. And now God has reduced it. He's cut things way back, and now all we have to do is believe. Don't think that way. Please don't think that way. That turns faith into a work. Faith is not a work. Faith is not something we do for God. It's not something we do to impress God. Faith is our response as helpless, empty-handed sinners reaching out to receive what God offers in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul could not be more clear about this part of his theology. To him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, Romans 4:5. Look at Philippians 3, verse 10. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's the broader context. Our works, my friend, never earn God's favor. There are some contemporary scholars who are so jolted by the language of Philippians 2:12 that they allow themselves to invent a new understanding of verse 12 that removes the text from any relevance to our personal salvation. And they want to argue, and regrettably this shows up in Gordon Fee's commentary on Philippians, and I appreciate very much Gordon Fee's commentary on Philippians. It's valuable, and I'm thankful for it, but sometimes Professor Fee is too much tied to contemporary scholars. He's lived in the contemporary scholarly world, and sometimes he's just a bit too tied to it. And these scholars want to argue that Paul is calling here for some kind of corporate deliverance from a weakness in the Philippian church. Now, there is a weakness that shows up in the book of Philippians. There is some division in this church. This is a fairly healthy church. In fact, may I give you an opinion? You know, preachers aren't in the business of giving their opinions, okay? I mean, that's not why we get in the pulpit with the Bible, to give our opinions. But would you allow me just one, okay? Can I give you one opinion? I have an opinion that the Philippian church may well have been Paul's favorite church of all the churches he worked with. And had Paul had the liberty of just going somewhere, you know, to enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, he would have gone to Philippi, and he would have been connected to this church. There was a very high level of affection between Paul and these people, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But these contemporary scholars want to say that there is this weakness corporately, there's this tension, and there's this element of division, some measure of division or lack of ideal unity in the church, and Paul wants these people to rid themselves of that, and so he's calling for them to get rid of that in their corporate life. Well, that removes the text from any direct application to what we're doing individually and living our Christian lives. And that's not what Paul is doing. He's not removing the text from that realm. He's not just talking about some corporate need that the Philippian church needs to respond to. But now, secondly, the context, the immediate context. The broader context, Paul's whole theology. But the immediate context of Philippians 2, 12, and 13. And let me underscore that immediate context in three ways. Number one, the first part of verse 12 directly defines the second part. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but in my absence as well, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, Paul could have accurately written verse 12 this way. Listen carefully. As you have always walked in gospel obedience, because that's what he means by as you've always obeyed, he doesn't mean you've always done what I told you to do. You know, I've given you a list of rules, and boy, you have followed what... That's not what Paul is saying. He's not patting them on the back, you know, for being good Paul followers. That's not what's going on. He's saying, you've lived in gospel obedience. You've always obeyed. You've remained faithful to Christ. So he could have written, as you have always walked in gospel obedience, so continue to walk in that same gospel obedience to the end of your pilgrimage. The first part of verse 12 directly defines the second part. Second thing about the immediate context. The first part of verse 12 is directly linked to the Christ hymn that we have in verses 5 to 11. The word obeyed, as you have always obeyed, that's a repetition of the word that Paul uses back in verse 8, being found in human form, He, that is Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Paul picks up on the idea of obedience from the Christ hymn. In other words, all that Paul says in verses 12 to 13 is tied directly to the entire grand Christ-centered message that he has put before us in verses 5 to 11. And scholars talk about where Paul got this hymn. It probably was a hymn, an early Christian hymn. Someone wrote it, and Paul knew the hymn, and he incorporated it into Philippians. Was it written by Paul himself? Well, probably not. Paul probably did borrow it another way. But for us, my friends, it's important to realize that everything Paul says in verses 12 and 13 is directly connected to the grand early Christian statement that draws out our hearts to faith in Christ. He humbled himself, became obedient, even obedient to the point of the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And it's in the spirit and the rush of that wonderful Christian hymn that Paul now calls us to gospel obedience. Third thing about the immediate context. All of verse 12 is tied directly to the dynamics of the relationship that Paul has with these Philippian Christians. Note how verse 12 begins. Therefore, my beloved. Now, I know we sometimes use words. Preachers sometimes use words. Now, my beloved. And a preacher could say that when he may not be feeling immediately like, the people he's talking to are his beloved. But it's kind of preacher habit. That can happen. We may say, oh, my dear friend, when we may not be feeling exactly like that person is our dearest friend at the moment. Well, that's not what's going on here. Paul says, my beloved, you are very dear to me. Note how he expands this in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. You people in Philippi are special to me. In other words, any reading of verse 12 that suggests doubt and dread, anything that causes us to think that somehow in verse 12 Paul is falling into a spirit of legal fears, that must be put aside. That must be rejected. That kind of reading is totally out of character with the whole spirit and mood of the Apostle Paul as he writes the Philippians. Now, when he writes the Galatians, his spirit is a bit different. Because what does he say to the Galatians? He says, I'm afraid of you. And I'm concerned that I might have bestowed labor upon you in vain. You are being so attracted to another gospel. You're finding a whole different message so appealing that I'm beginning to doubt you folks. So what's wrong with you? That's the spirit in which he writes to the Galatians. That's not his spirit as he writes to the Philippians. He's writing to people that he dearly loves, and he is confident that they are of one heart with him in their commitment to Christ and the gospel. Okay, the context. That's the context. Now, secondly, the command in verse 12 to our working. And there are four observations that I want to make about the one command that Paul gives. And in verses 12 and 13, the only imperative is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's the only verb. It's the only command. And Paul uses a Greek verb that's used 23 times in the New Testament, but Paul uses 20 of the 23. So it's kind of, a Paul verb. It's a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. 20 of the 23 times where this verb is used, it comes from Paul's pen. So, how do we understand this command? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I know that people have often come to this passage and they say, well, it means work out what God's worked in. Well, that makes the text a truism. You know what a truism is? Do you know what a truism is? It's a statement that's just so patently true that nobody could ever debate it. Water is wet. That's a truism. Up and down are opposites. We won't have any debate about that, right? So if you come to Philippians 2, 12, and 13, and you say, we work out what God works in, who could argue with that? That's a truism. Paul is saying more than that. He's saying quite a bit more than that. What's he saying? Four observations. Number one, the word salvation that Paul uses in other places in the New Testament is emphatically pointing to the yet future. It is emphatically eschatological. The word, the noun salvation, usually in the New Testament points to the final day. For instance, Romans 13:11, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, what happened when we believed? We were saved. Amen? For by grace you have been saved. When we believed in Christ, we were saved. But did we have salvation? Well, in one sense, yes. But in a strictly New Testament sense, no. Because the New Testament dominantly uses this word salvation to point to the future. Peter says, hope to the end for the salvation to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. You see, we don't read verse 12 and think that Paul is saying, work real hard so that God will save you. Get busy, and then maybe God will save you. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, work out, that is, give yourself to aiming for and reaching for that ultimate final redemption that comes when Jesus Christ returns again. Give yourselves to a persevering faith that fully expects the enjoyment of final perfected salvation when Christ comes again. That's what Paul is saying in our text. Second observation. The obedience and the working out of verse 12 are dominated by faith in the gospel. I've already underscored the fact that Paul makes a deliberate connection with the Christ hymn of verses 5 to 11. He is directly connecting this working out of salvation with the glories of what Christ has accomplished. The climate, the spirit in which Paul gives this command to aim for ultimate final salvation is a climate of the gospel. Observation number three, the phrase fear and trembling in verse 12 is a Pauline formula. Now, please listen carefully. Forgive me if I'm getting a little technical, okay? The pastor that I had for 28 years, there was a dear man in the church named Tony Hart. And a couple times a year, Tony Hart would come out and he would say, Pastor Bazzino, don't you want to teach in a seminary? and I would always say, well, you know, Tony, I don't have the credentials. You know, all I have is my little Bible college bachelor's degree. So I'm sorry, brother, but I can't go off and teach in the seminary. Like, it was his kind way of saying, Pastor, you've overdone it this morning. You know, would you back off next week a bit? So, please, I know that can be a tendency, but this is important. The phrase in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that phrase is a Pauline formula that he uses in other places. If we took verse 12 all by itself, we might think that Paul is calling for doubting and for legal fears. We might think that Paul is saying, persevere with all sorts of fearful doubts that you're going to make it to the end. But Paul frequently uses these two words to express healthy humility, but not doubt and fear. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul says, I came to Corinth, and when I got there, I was in a state of fear and trembling. Well, what was Paul's condition? Was he doubting the gospel? Did he get to Corinth and was he saying, oh, I'm not sure this message will really do what needs to be done here. I wonder if I need some new message for Corinth. Is that what he meant? When he got to Corinth with fear and trembling, was he doubting the gospel? Was he being engulfed in unbelief? No. He is bold in his confidence in the gospel, but he goes to Corinth with humility. He goes to Corinth with a sense of dependence upon the grace of God. He uses the formula again in 2 Corinthians 7:15, where he refers to the way Titus was received by the Corinthians. When I sent Titus to you, you received him with fear and trembling. Well, how did the Corinthians receive Titus? Were they engulfed in legal fears? Were they concerned that Titus was going to consign them to hell and that he was going to remove from them their comforts and their assurance in Christ? What does Paul mean, you received Titus with fear and trembling? He means you received Titus with humility. You were genuinely humble and you received him with deep respect. My friends, that's the understanding that we give to Philippians 2:12. Paul is saying, persevere in genuine gospel faith to the end, and do this with humility. Do this recognizing your own weakness. Do this realizing how potent your enemies are. Realize there's a world out there that if you're left to yourself, you'll be overcome. You don't have the strength in yourself, by yourself, to do combat with the world. The devil himself, if you're left to yourself, is too much for you, my friend. Persevere, grab hold of what Christ has secured for you, and do that with genuine humility of heart. That's what Paul is saying. Observation 4. The call of verse 12 to persevere, or to persevering faith, is directly connected to our maintaining healthy relationships with other believers. And this is a part of the passage I've never seen before. It's that more recent study that made this very clear to me. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, be aiming for that final salvation that Christ has purchased and that he promises. Well, let's ask Paul this question. Paul, how do we do that? How do we go about this striving toward final redemption? And here is Paul's answer. He says, brothers and sisters, keep looking to Christ, always believing the gospel, know that your enemies are potent, and be sure that you're also maintaining the kind of relationships with other believers that you need. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. This passage, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it's sort of a winding down of a passage that actually begins back in chapter 1. It's all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." That's where Paul launches the passage that includes our two verses. Likewise, note how Paul follows up verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. 2:14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." My friends, there is something very wrong when a church begins to act as if its enemies are other believers. Can I roll that one by you again? There is something very wrong when a church of Christ, begins to think and to act as if its enemies are other believers. When a church begins to think or say, "We stand against all those substandard Christians who fail to measure up to the standards we've created," they have brought themselves into a perspective that's skewed and misguided. In fact, what often happens in such a church is that the proud, suspicious spirit toward other believers will eventually spend itself on those other believers, and then it turns inward. You know, you would think when a church gets down to 10 people that, boy, you know, they've got to be unified. You know, I mean, it's just 10 of us. So we agree. I mean, we are in doctrinal agreement, and we will be unified now that it's only 10 of us. Oh, my friends, those 10 people can begin to hate and devour one another. Paul says, "Philippians, my dear brothers and sisters, stretch after thy final salvation. Be aiming for what Christ has promised you, and you have enemies, you have opponents in the world." In the world. Not within the community of faith. You say, "Well, Pastor Randy, there's a lot of people that are just so far below where they ought to be doctrinally." And that's right. That's right. I teach pastors who are a long way from where they need to be doctrinally. But my friends, there are times when I'm in Africa that I feel like I should sit down and close my mouth and say, "Brothers, teach me. Teach me more how to pray. Teach me more how to live sacrificially for the kingdom." Listen, I was in a church, this was about a year and a half ago, I was in a church in Soroti, Uganda. The pastor of the church where I was on this Lord's Day, a dear friend of mine, his name is Stephen Abale. And before I preached that morning, he was making some announcements. Now listen to this. I'm going to tell you what literally happened. He was making some announcements, and one of his announcements was this. This Friday night here at our meeting place, we'll have an all-night prayer meeting. Do you know how people responded? They applauded. They began to applaud at the announcement of an all-night Friday prayer meeting. Let one of your elders get up and announce, "You're going to pray all night this Friday." What? Why would we do that? What? What's wrong? Yes, there are a lot of our fellow Christians who need to be better taught. And some of us, God helping us, we can be useful. But those fellow believers are not the enemies. They're our brothers and sisters. And we'll spend eternity with them, with Jesus, in heaven. Well, I didn't look at the clock when I started. And this was not planned, honestly. I forgot my watch at home. I usually have a watch. Well, let me close briefly, thirdly, by looking at the confidence that Paul expresses in God working. But be striving after that final salvation. Go on persevering, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let me underscore two dominant notes in verse 13. Number one, verse 13 puts up front the word God. You know, in English, we emphasize a word in a sentence often by varying our inflection, right? Tomorrow, I'm going to Washington. Well, tomorrow, I have plans. Or I might say, tomorrow, I'm going to Washington. I change the emphasis with inflection of voice. Often what happens in New Testament Greek is that the thing emphasized is put up front. It's front-loaded with a phrase or a sentence. And here's what you have in verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God! God is at work. He's at work in us and around us. God is the one who is at work. And look at what Paul says he does. He's at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, the inward desire, the inward disposition, and the actual accomplishing of what it is we're striving to do, it all comes from him. God is at work in you to will, to see what you need to do in a given situation, on a given day, during a particular week. He enables you to understand what it is, a temptation to be resisted, a discipline to be developed, a form of service to give yourself to, a task to take up in the church, something. He enables you to understand it, to conceive of it, to will, to purpose, and then he enables you to actually do it. This is what God does, all with his good pleasure in mind, which is probably, again, the very end of what God has purposed for us in Christ. Now, there's a lot that Paul doesn't include in verse 13. Because if you said, hey, Paul, how does God do this? God is at work in you. You know what Paul could answer? Now, again, this is a little bit of preacher imagination. Paul could say, well, read the rest of what I've written in the New Testament. How does God do this? Paul says, read the rest of my writings. And here's what we would find. If we did that, here's what we would find. God is working in us. He's working his saving, sanctifying purpose through union with Christ and by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's theology would give us. It's not that there's this vague, undefined, divine influence, you know, that's sprinkled down on us somehow. No, no. God is at work in us. He's accomplishing his saving purpose in us by joining us to Christ. We've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. A divine person. A divine person is living inside of every Christian believer sitting here this morning. That's amazing. That is amazing. And that's how God works in us. Well, let me say this in closing. Don't ever fear that you may outdo God's work in your Christian life. Don't ever say, man, I think I just might be praying a little too much. You know, I'm not sure the Lord's going to keep up. You just put all those thoughts out of your mind. We're never going to outdo the work of God. And it isn't, listen, it's not like Paul is saying, okay, God comes 55% of the way, now you come 45. And it's not that Paul says, okay, you get busy and then go. No, no. God's work and our work run parallel. God is always at work by His Spirit, through the merits of Christ. God is always at work in our hearts, and we're to always be diligent and deliberate in responding to His work, confessing our sin, walking away from temptation, connecting our lives to others in the church so that we have those healthy relationships that prepare us to do battle with the world. God is always at work, and we're to be always, every day, saying, Lord, what will you have me to do today? To follow Christ, to obey you in gospel obedience. Well, my friends, it's a joy to be with you. And if you've not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me ask you a very simple question. Why not today? Why not today? I might have told you before about my first funeral. I started pastoring when I was 23 years old. I probably shouldn't have been, but nobody around me said that. So I'm a pastor at 23. And after I'd been pastoring for 2 or 3 months, I had my first funeral. The first time someone died and I was called upon to preach the funeral. You know who it was? A boy, 9 years old. That was my first funeral. A boy, 9 years old. He had drowned. He and his friends were playing around an apartment complex that was being completed, and there was a swimming pool that had filled up with rainwater, and they decided they'd jump over the fence and go for a swim. He didn't swim so good. He drowned. Now, some of you are older than 9, and you've heard about Jesus many times. Believe on Him today. Amen. Trust Him today. He delights to save sinners like you and like me. Let's pray.